You do realize that's the fast lane, right? Nice blinker. The gas pedal's the one on the right. Pick a speed and stick with it, for crying out loud. What is the holdup this morning? Or the real sanctified, loving example, I really hope that guy gets pulled over. Have you ever heard statements like that, or have you ever said statements like that? Maybe not, or maybe we wouldn't admit it, but have you ever thought statements like that? I was pulling out of our front driveway into our neighborhood this morning, and there's a large church across the street from us. And having just read through my notes one more time, excuse me, in preparation for this morning, I was reminded of how easily we all fall into this trap of road anxiety. We won't call it road rage, because that's extreme. We'll call it road anxiety. And actually, as we were pulling out, I was turning left, and a van was pulling in directly across the street from us into the church to go and worship as well. And I said one of the exact same things that I just read off to you. I said, nice blinker. And I realized that even as I was driving this morning, how much of a tendency that even I have to exhibit this road anxiety. We can all identify with that to varying degrees, excuse me, during our week. Woodruff Road on Friday nights. I-85 during rush hour, maybe. That morning when you're running a little bit late to work and you hit every single red light on Wade Hampton Boulevard. We've all been there. Oh yes, we can identify with circumstances, for instance, on the road that bring out our very best, right? You and I, no matter how long we followed Christ or who we are or what our backgrounds are, we all face a fundamental problem that is expressed, for instance, in those situations on the road. It shows itself there in the midst of that traffic jam when your blood kind of starts to boil a little bit. It's seen in how you respond to your family when the stress of an overbearing day at work gets to you, or you don't feel very well physically and you respond and lash out to your wife or your children. It reveals itself when you remark bitterly about the weather being too hot. It's not necessarily the case today. Too hot or too cold or too rainy or too sunny or too muggy or too crisp. Nothing ever seems to really make us happy, right? It's called a complaining spirit, and we know what it is and we know what it looks like, and we can always point to a time, probably very recently, when we have exhibited that kind of a spirit. And perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do we see a more clear mirrored picture of the struggle that we have than in the lives of the people of Israel as they marched out of Egypt toward the promise of God in Canaan, the promised land. The last time I had the opportunity to open God's Word, it was back in November, we looked at Exodus chapter 14 in its entirety, the whole account of the crossing of the Red Sea, and we already saw in that passage a tendency in the people of Israel to fret, to doubt, to complain, to have something negative to say about what God is doing and how God is leading them. We began to see that tendency crop up as their backs were to the Red Sea and they were facing Pharaoh's chariots. And we saw there God work in amazing ways in a once-in-a-lifetime crisis that they faced. It was literally life and death. They were staring death in the face, and God delivered them and showed himself strong on their behalf. But now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the same tendency in God's people in the everyday challenges, in just the daily stuff. And they still have that fundamental problem, that problem that we share. It reveals itself in a complaining spirit. But what we're going to do this morning is dig a little bit deeper than that, to see that as the fruit and determine what the root of that problem is. And we're going to look at the theology of complaining. And by saying that, I don't mean that I'm in favor of it, because Scripture certainly isn't, and we're going to see that this morning. But what I mean by calling it the theology of complaining is studying where it comes from, how it happens, why it's such a constant temptation, most importantly, what its root cause is, though, how it relates to God, and what we can do to achieve victory with His help. Complaining reveals at its very root a refusal to submit to God, to His sovereignty, to His plan, to His word, to His direction. The Lord is the only source of sufficiency, so you and I, we must reject a complaining spirit in favor of trust-filled submission. That's what we're going to see this morning through the example of Israel. And there are a lot of passages we could go to throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings and beyond where we see this exact same thing happening over and over and over again. But we're going to focus on the very first one, right at the outset of their journey, right here in Exodus 15. We will see our own fallen state reflected in Israel. We will be called to repentance. We will be called to adjust our thinking. And we need God's grace in that process. So let's ask for that now. Father, we thank you for, again, your word and how it is so clear and how you want us to live. And Lord, the standard is set abundantly high for us so that we as fallen, finite creatures, sinners, separated innately from you because of our sin in Adam and only reconciled to you in Christ, we need that help because we have not yet been perfected. So we pray that you would enable us, first of all, to see what you desire for us to change. And then you would help us to look to you as we leave here this morning to make that change that you require. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 22 through the first part of verse 25, that's kind of our first section this morning, God's word gives us a basic description, first of all, of the physical challenge that the Israelites face at the spring of Marah. That's the context here. And while at first glance it seems just like simple narration, it's actually packed full of poignant truth that we need to see this morning. And we can sum up this first section simply like this. The Lord ordains your challenges. He ordains your challenges. He sets them up. It is His sovereign plan for us to face those daily challenges of life. We see this truth portrayed here in the details, even of verse 22, which again is just a simple narrative statement. Look at it together. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Again, remember what they have just seen at the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So what can we make of this simple narrative statement in verse 22? Well, remember, God's plan is perfect. Remember what has just happened. Who's leading Israel now? And how is He leading them? God Himself, Yahweh, the one true God, the God that delivered them from Egypt through such powerful signs, is now leading them personally with His presence in the form of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And moreover, His ordained leader, Moses, is the one that is leading them to this location where they're finding no water. By God's direction, this journey here and where they arrive, we have to remember that it's not happenstance. They're not wandering here. There's a deliberate path that the Lord is taking them. It's intentional, and it's a perfect, perfect plan. Now remember what Israel has just witnessed. Just a few verses earlier, just in the chapter preceding, apparently a mere 3 days before, God has incredibly delivered them. And it's got to still be fresh on their minds because the visual had to have been incredible. Standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, looking out over the now calm sea that had just swallowed up their enemies that were pursuing them. What an amazing visual that had to have been. And it was so amazing that throughout most of chapter 15, the people of Israel are breaking into spontaneous worshipful song. That's how powerful this visual was for them. So we see in that, and we know that His plan is perfect because His leadership is proven. He's proven Himself. But not only that, but His knowledge is also infinite. The God who has planned this freedom march for them, the God who promised it hundreds of years before, the God who is in the midst of them even then, the God who has the future planned out as well, knows exactly what's going to happen. He's the one leading them here. The plan through which He leads His people is perfect, but all of that truth that they have just been so powerfully reminded of, it evaporates when they become thirsty. And when they come and they travel through the wilderness, they show how finite their perspective is in comparison. 3 days, dusty travel, no water. Which brings us to verses 23 and 24. His plan is perfect, it's proven, and it's infinite. But our perspective, in contrast, is very finite, isn't it? Israel arrives at Marah, and they see water there. There's welcome sight of water. And they kneel to lap it together as a group, and it's bitter. It tastes disgusting. It's undrinkable, probably because of years and years of mineral deposits and sediments clouding that water. It's bitter. It's undrinkable. And so closely on the heels of such victory, such calmness, such overwhelming trust in what God has shown himself to do, just 3 days from the shore of the Red Sea, in spite of all of the things that they have seen, absolute chaos erupts. Look at verses 23 and 24. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This is an extreme picture of what goes on in our own hearts and our own lives. In the face of these daily challenges, we forget his goodness so easily, don't we? That forgetfulness displays itself here in complaining, in grumbling, in murmuring against God and against his ordained leader, Moses. What is causing this amnesia here? What is causing this forgetfulness? How are the people of Israel choosing to view their circumstance? That's the key. They're choosing to focus on a particular viewpoint, a viewpoint that we can identify with. We view our situations, naturally, in a very selfish way, a very self-centered way. Why is this happening to me? This is uncomfortable for me. My needs aren't being met. My desires aren't being satisfied. The question itself in verse 24 is natural. What are we going to drink? But the fact that it is asked with a grumbling, complaining, murmuring spirit betrays that their focus doesn't extend beyond their needs right now, beyond their desires, beyond their comforts. And what happens in verse 25 shows us that their complaining spirit is actually so ill-founded. It's so not worth all that energy, all that anxiety, because his help is available. In the face of daily challenges, our God, the God that ordained those challenges for his purposes, and we'll see that purpose in a moment as we continue to go through this passage together, the God whose plan is perfect, even when we're too finite to see it, that plan is always present, it's always at work, and it's always there for our good, no matter the situation. And we'll see that in a bit. When Israel grumbles, what does Moses do in contrast? In the face of that challenge, he was probably as thirsty as everyone else. How did he respond? Note the contrast. Look at verse 25, the very first part. And Moses cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord. In the face of our daily challenges, we must remember him. The one who ordained the challenge is also available to provide the grace through it. And he promises that. How easily we miss this. Keep reading in verse 25. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, there's no real way for us to know how this happened. There are several theories as to what exactly happened here. It could have been something that Moses threw into the water as God directed him. And this wood had an unusually strong flavor or aroma that kind of masked the bitterness of the water. Or it could be something that is completely supernatural. But the point is deeper than how it happened. The point and the important fact is that God had not lost control. He knew exactly what to do. He knew the exact remedy. And he acted on behalf of his people to meet their need. You see how he did that there? He didn't forget his covenant promise, in this case, to provide abundantly for his people. where I grew up in the mountains of western North Carolina, we did not have a lot of large sports organizations, youth sports organizations that we enjoy here in Greenville. No big high school sports rivalries or any organized sports like that. Basically, we had two or three options. And the two that I participated in growing up were in the fall, we had county league soccer, and in the spring, church league basketball. And it was in the spring where the guys in my youth group really shined. We were pretty impressed with ourselves all throughout high school from about seventh grade all the way through. We were always one of the more dominant teams in our league, and we were usually at the top of the standings every single year and enjoyed ourselves. These things were a big deal. We took them very, very seriously. All Saturday morning was filled up with church league basketball. Would go to my games, go to my brother's games. It was a big deal to us. My team and I thought we had everything pretty well figured out. We were always near the top. We always played well. And for those of you that come on Thursday nights to the men's basketball fellowship and have seen me play, I was actually a starter on this team, so that kind of shows you the level of basketball quality that was being played here. Not overly impressive, but it was a big deal to us. It was very special to us. And I remember, though, my junior year, we got a new coach. Someone joined our church and volunteered to coach our team. And he knew the game of basketball very, very well. And he also knew what we needed in order to reach our full potential. And so right from the first practice in preparation for the season, we did run an occasional defensive set or run some plays offensively, but we didn't play a whole lot of basketball in those early practices. We ran. And we ran and we ran and we ran. He called them suicides, which was a pertinent name because we all thought we were going to die by the end of those practices. He would periodically through the practice, he would blow that whistle, line us up on the end line, and decide just at his leisure how long he wanted us to run. And of course, he didn't run with us. He stood there and watched and enjoyed himself. And we complained. We did not enjoy that, to say the least. We grumbled and complained so much that we actually had to have a team meeting that he called to address that problem, because it was so problematic in our early practices. We did not want to do what he asked us to do. But when we started playing, and as we continued that, we had never dominated like we did that year. We actually didn't lose a single game. And at the end of the year, in the Transylvania Times, we were front page news. It's a once a week paper. There we were, a team picture right there on the front page of the sports section of the Transylvania Times. It was a big deal. It was pretty special for us. We were excited about what we were able to accomplish. Our stamina, our game speed was so much higher above the competition. We didn't lose a game. It worked. It succeeded. We prospered. We saw success. And we ended up loving that coach. What did our complaining reveal about our perspective and about his perspective? Ours was selfish, ours was finite, but his was exactly what we needed. Our God is not the source of our problems. His people are, through their response to their daily challenges, through their misplaced focus in the midst of daily challenges. A complaining spirit betrays a heart that is self-centered, a heart that is mired in its finiteness. It's missing the point that we're going to see in a little bit. Your complaining spirit about the weather reveals that you don't really believe God's plan for today is perfect. Your complaining spirit about the traffic exposes a refusal to remember that His knowledge is infinite and His plan for that day is best. He has not lost control. Your complaining spirit about your boss at work or your need to go back to school on Monday after a great weekend of break, or how you feel today physically, it shows that you've forgotten the fact that He is good. We complain about our church or our school or our work or our home situation. Even our posts on social media can betray this same thought process. Even though sometimes we kind of disguise them in the form of humor or looking for pity. Sometimes our complaining may not even be outward, but it's rather something that is a discontented spirit that seethes inside of us because of a particular daily situation that we face. We neglect remembering Him by crying to Him for that help that is available, the grace that is available, because our goal is not His glory. Our goal is not reliance on Him to make Him look good. Our goal is comfort. Our goal is ease. And through our complaining example, sometimes most tragically, we're actually teaching our children, we're teaching those that do not know Christ around us, we're even instructing our church family about a very different God than the one that we say we love and the one that we say we serve. So why does God bring His people to a bitter spring here just to turn around and make it pure again? Why not just provide great tasting water right at the outset? Because He has instructions to give. He has a message for His people. He has a principle to teach them. And that's where we go through the rest of our passage this morning. The principle at the crux of that theology of complaining, if you will. One that calls on us to change the way we look at the daily challenges of life that we face. And the challenges that He has ordained, the Lord expects your submission and mine. That's the message of the rest of our passage today. The Lord expects your submission. He presents His people with something that they're going to need throughout the rest of their journey and beyond. This is the solution to their complaining spirit, and more importantly, to the heart condition that it betrays. God says in verses 25 and 26 that in the midst of your challenges, you must express your faithfulness to Him through your submission to Him. This passage admittedly raises some questions. It almost looks like we've gone to a different topic here. Like somewhere in the middle of chapter 25, there's a break. We go from this Mara complaining situation to this situation about God teaching His people this lesson. What does obedience have to do with complaining? How is obedience the solution to complaining? Well, it's actually vitally connected. And we're going to see that here. But how so? First of all, your complaining spirit reveals your unfaithfulness to God. Look at the second part of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them. He tested them. That terminology there is used in other places where Israel is complaining as well. In fact, if you look down just a few more verses to chapter 16 and verse 4, Israel's facing another daily challenge. They're facing another daily need, and this time it's the need for food. You kind of need that too. They've got the water now, but they need the food provision. And look how they respond. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I would consider that a complaining spirit, wouldn't you? Look at verse 4, how the Lord responds. And look at the similarities to what we just read in our passage back up in verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. I will test them to see whether or not they will walk in my law, whether or not they will submit to me as their God, as their king, as their leader." You see, God desires to teach His people that everything, every aspect of their life, not just physical needs, but everything in their lives for God's people through their wilderness journey, it is sustained ultimately by God and governed by His word. He's the source of all that they truly need. And their role is to live in submission to the instructions that He is giving, to the guidance that He is providing for them, to His leading, to His plan. Will they, even in challenges, walk in submission? That's the test. God is testing them here, not so that he can learn, because he already knows. He knows all. But it's for their benefit, ultimately, here, in this context. It's to produce in Israel that mindset, that submission mindset. A complaining spirit, then, reveals that that mindset is absent. It's not there. It's not present. It's missing. Israel has been tested. Israel has been brought to Marah and its bitter water to reveal to themselves their own unsubmissive hearts before their God. God opens their eyes to that here. Now look at the first part of verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. What's he calling for here? Well, just as the complaining revealed Israel's unfaithfulness to God, God now teaches them through this rule, or this covenant principle, that your submission, in turn, will reveal your faithfulness. It's the coin flip. Submission to his leadership and his word, no matter the coming circumstance in the daily life that you will face in the wilderness. Your submission to me reveals your faithfulness to me. The same message Moses is going to leave with the next generation of Israel. The generation 40 years from now, as they are about to enter the promised land, Moses is going to challenge them on this same vein. In fact, let's go look at that briefly. Keep your finger in Exodus chapter 15 and go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 here and see the same idea. This same thought that Israel needed back at Marah at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, that they are also going to need at the beginning of their conquest of the promised land. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That comes from the mouth of the Lord. Even Christ quotes this passage in the midst of his temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, his temptation not to trust and submit to the Lord's leading. Trusting and obeying God's word, submission, that is what is going to bring Israel vibrant life in the wilderness and success in their endeavors. That's God's point. It will enable their success. But our passage in Exodus chapter 15 closes with a marvelously encouraging truth too. God says, I've tested you and you have failed, but look at how good I still am. God demands our faithfulness, but thanks be to him, even in the midst of our challenges, he will remain faithful. He will reveal his faithfulness over and over and over again. And that's what he does at the end of verse 26. First of all, look there. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Our God, first of all, is abundantly gracious. He graciously withholds from us that which we deserve because of our constant unfaithfulness to him. He'll always provide for his people here in this context in the Old Testament as they are faithful to him. The disease mentioned here probably refers to the things that the Lord imposed on the Egyptians during the 10 plagues, most of which Israel was completely exempt from because they were his people and God was protecting them. God spared them from that calamity, and instead he chose to richly bless them and care for them. And he's already shown that numerous times through their history. Their physical needs in particular, the ones that so concerned them so much in the wilderness, they'll always be met. He's their healer. He meets every single need that they have. And then finally, look where God's leading takes them next. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Again, just a narrative detail, right? Oh, it's far from that. This is an abundant oasis that God's people get to enjoy. And God leads them there. He brings them there. Our God is abundantly gracious, and our God is abundantly good. He has good in store for us. Even our current standing in His plan is good. Even what He has planned for us right now is good. You see, God was just as good in verses 22 through 24 as He's shown to be in verses 25 through 27. His plan is good, even if it's uncomfortable in our finite understanding. Now, this passage, particularly verse 26, it's very full of covenant language here. The Mosaic covenant between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and His people. That's the terminology that God is using here in this passage. And it's not always easy for us to, across the board, directly apply that in every way as we look at a passage like this in the Old Testament. Israel's continued blessing was contingent upon their submission, in a way. And it's said that way here as we look at verse 26. But we do not live under the Mosaic covenant in that sense. So does this apply to us at all? How does that work? Well, our ultimate standing with God is actually contingent on Christ's work, not ours. But the principle still stands firm that we must be faithful to Him because our very existence, our success, comes only through our identity with Him and our choice to submit to Him. Submission to God's word, submission to God's leading is essential for the successful life of a believer. And in Christ, we are now enabled to pursue that with His help, by His grace. You see how our complaining spirits actually reveal our unfaithful, unsubmissive hearts? And I think a lot of us know that deep down if we were really honest with ourselves. Yes, my complaining spirit, external or held inside, shows that I'm actually not okay with what God has ordained for me in His word, or what He has ordained for me through His leading, His guidance through my circumstances. Our focus in complaining shows He's not all that I need. His word is not really enough for me. I can find a better path, one that leads to more ease, one that leads to more comfort than the one that He has set out for me. His plan isn't actually that perfect. I know better than He does. His word and His plan for us provides all that we need. Choose to submit to that word. Choose to submit to His sovereign plan in the daily difficulties of life. Diligently listen to His voice through His word. Keep His statutes. Do what is right in His eyes through the enablement that is won for us in Christ. Obey and trust this God. We follow a God who does demand submission. And we've seen that here through this test, this covenant principle that He gave to Israel. But we also know that this God has a perfect plan. That God has a knowledge that is completely infinite in contrast to ours. That God has grace abundantly available to enable us to respond in submission to obedience to Him, even in the midst of those challenges every single day. Whether they be major crises like in chapter 14, or whether they be the daily challenges, things that we need every day, like water in chapter 15. And then praise Him, because in Christ we are spared God's wrath. We are spared from that which we most deserve because of our unfaithfulness. He's abundantly gracious, and He's abundantly good. He is our healer. He meets every single need. That God we can willingly and joyfully submit to. And our conclusion is, after looking at that God, what in the world do we have to complain about? Let's pray. Our Father, this is such a simple truth, one that we have heard, many of us, since Sunday school as children, probably. Certainly something that most of us are familiar with. And yet, how often we completely miss what you are accomplishing in our lives in favor of finite, self-centered focus. Lord, help us to see our need to submit to you, to realize that a complaining spirit, no matter how it exhibits itself, shows an unsubmissive heart. Lord, enable us to change in the areas that you have shown us this morning. Help us to be specific as we continue to meditate on this truth and apply it. Help us to see areas where we are displaying that unsubmissive heart. And Lord, enable us by your grace to look instead at your goodness, to focus and meditate instead on your abundant faithfulness that enables us and motivates us to faithfulness as well. We know that you provide that grace, and we thank you that in Christ, all of this is possible by your grace and with his help through his example. We pray that as we go out from here, that we would picture your goodness and display your grace through how we respond to the daily difficulties of life. However hard they may be, however constant we may face them, and however consistent they are. We thank you for that grace. We know that you will provide it, and we know how badly we need it because we've seen our hearts exposed again today. We pray for that grace now in Jesus' name. Amen.